And praise the Lord. Please turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and find verses 32 to 40, where we will focus our attention this morning. As we look to God's Word together, my prayer is that we will see the necessity of viewing all of life individually and all of life collectively under the banner that we celebrate today, all for Him. But if all for Him, then why a special anniversary service? Is it merely tradition? Why a meal? Why the big fuss? Why the stickers for purchase? Why new chairs if it's all for Him? Why, you could even ask, a massive building and a hefty loan? Ministry? Opportunity? How is this all for Him? Occasionally, we should ask ourselves those questions. Why are we doing what we're doing? Perhaps, however, I could take some liberty today in asking not merely each of us individually, but all of us collectively, why do we do what we do as Grace Bible Church? Are we headed in the right direction as a church? How do we know? How can we be sure? How can we be sure that this is not the final generation of Grace Bible Church? Jesus, after all, promised to build His church universal, to polish spotless His bride eternal, but you don't have to be a church historian to look around the landscape of Christianity and see that local churches come and local churches go. The promise of God and the providence of God seem to hold little forever hope for the local church of God's people. Try this one on for size. Northampton Church in Massachusetts was founded in 1661. It's a stalwartly faithful beacon of doctrine and hope in the early days of the British colonies in the Americas. The church flourished and eventually was the epicenter for what became known as the First Great Awakening, an amazing revival that took place in 1739. Jonathan Edwards was a faithful pastor, a Bible expositor who possessed a profound theological brilliance. Everything in Northampton seemed to be poised for long-term effectiveness. But apparently, Edward's obvious spirit giftedness was too much for the congregation. After just 23 years, his insistence on regenerate church membership and meaningful communion provoked a schism that could not be solved. Northampton dealt with his fiery preaching, but the congregation wouldn't deal with his meddling in their tradition, so they kicked him out in 1750. After his departure, the church declined and eventually became Unitarian. At one point, a gospel-preaching lightning rod of a church that ended up denying the deity of Christ. The church in Northampton got old, lost its way, and now it's dead. Do you know what happens to churches when they get old? They die. When a church gets old enough, it wanders far enough and compromises just enough, the age that is supposed to bring wisdom and fidelity brings compromise and folly that lead to death. This is not a problem with God's plan. You see, churches don't die haphazardly. They choose death over time. They didn't begin faithfully with the goal to die, but they allowed the seeds of apathy, doctrinal squishiness, cultural assimilation, leadership compromise, a coldness in relationship to Christ, an affection for religion over worship. They allowed these seeds to grow and bear fruit and nourish a vine that ended up strangling them. Though once healthy and powerful and vibrant for Christ, Northampton died an ugly and necessary death. Perhaps you know of churches that have followed this well-worn path from worshipful to worldly. from Christ-centered to culture-focused, from God-honoring to God-abhorring. I wonder what guards a church against the inevitable slide from young to dead. I wonder if we're too proud to consider that culturally, as a church, Grace Bible Church is starting to get gray hairs. You say, but we started with passion for truth, sound doctrine, and great preaching. You mean like the church in Northampton? Don't most churches that start with passion and theological conviction fail? They do. Those that make it out of infancy often struggle for a generation. They pass the baton, they coast for a generation, then they find themselves apostate or a memory in the third generation. Here we are, friends, at a crossroads. Will we get old and die, or get older, stronger, more fruitful, more dependent on Christ, and more in love with Him? How will we move forward as a 30-year-old church and get old and not die? That's the question that I want us to ask and answer over the next 10 weeks. How will we grow in life and vibrance for Christ and fruit for Him and glory to Him and praise for Him? How will we stay faithful? How will we stay fruitful? How will we stay alive? May I suggest this building does not impress heaven? I'm beyond thankful, and I'm humbled to labor alongside of you to wear the daylights out of this place. But the most beautiful cathedrals in the world often preach nothing more than death warmed over to dead souls. So by grace, how can we stay faithful? In God's mercy, how can we continue to produce fruit for Christ? And if the Lord tarries, how can we live through the next generation? How do we get to be an old church and not a dead church? I trust we'll see the Lord answer this for us as we look to His Word. That's why today, as we celebrate 30 years of God's grace to us as a body, we must remember individually and collectively everything we do and all that we are, if we're going to grow old and not die, must be all for Him. Perhaps the best place to learn from the people of God how to grow old and stay faithful to God is one of my favorite preachers who preached one of my favorite messages. He was 120 years old when he preached a 95,000-word message called Deuteronomy. His name is Moses, and what you find in Deuteronomy is his swan song. Moses was there with the people of God on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the promised land. But Moses knew his time was up. Moses remembered his work in the wilderness and remembered his sin and knew that he was going to be kept out of the land promised to the forefathers. But Moses still loved Yahweh. Moses loved the people of God. So Pastor Moses preaches this 9-hour message. So if you get hungry for lunch, chill. Moses began in this sermon in the morning, and he died in the evening on Mount Nebo. What a way to go. Moses was the man. Standing on the brink of the promised land, preached his heart out to these people that he loves. Remember the generation who betrayed God in the wilderness? They died off. Joshua stands ready to lead the people. But Yahweh has one final word for Moses to give the people. The outline of this sermon that we don't have time to look at is going to pop up on the screen. You can look at it later. It's worth your study. But if you're there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what you'll see is the conclusion to the end of this beginning section of Moses' sermon. Moses calls these Israelites, some who were children at the Exodus. They were born in Egypt and wandered with their parents in the wilderness and saw their parents die, and now they were leading this nation of Israel. They remember the folly of their parents, their wilting courage at God's inability, they thought, to conquer the promised land. But Moses says, hey, you need to remember the past. Remember the work of God. Moses tells these young Israelites faced with the daunting challenge of conquering a well-inhabited promised land. Don't fear what's coming. Have faith. Not an unfounded, unrooted faith, but a faith that sees a God who's always kept his promises in the past and knows that same God will always keep his promises in the future. This generation of Israelites had heard the stories of the golden calf. Perhaps they'd witnessed the golden calf. Maybe even they saw Mount Sinai smoke with fire when they were kids. This generation had grown up on the original miracle bread, manna. They didn't know a day where the pillar of cloud didn't lead them. They didn't know a night where the pillar of fire didn't guard them. If any generation was ever set up for success, it was this generation. But Moses, in his wisdom, knows people. He knew what they needed. They didn't need military skill or strategy. They didn't need an economic prowess to be successful in the promised land. They needed to remember that who they were simply who we must all be and how we must all live, which is all for him. So please stand with me and read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 40. Deuteronomy 4, begin in verse 32. Moses says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land of the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Let's pray. Father, as we humbly come before you, help us to see the beauty of this truth that Moses gave timeless to these ancient Hebrews. Drive it into our hearts to see that because you are the only God, we have nothing else to live for but you. And help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. I feel in advance the need to ask Moses for forgiveness. We're just going to be skipping across the beauty of this passage this morning. But what you find really is the key to a life lived for the glory of God in just a few verses. In essence, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3 all tell us what God has done for the ancient Hebrews to bring them to the banks of the land of the promise. And then in chapter 4, Moses tells these ancient Hebrews who are about to become Israelites, how do you live in light of God's work? Because of what God has done, you know God, but how do you respond to God? That's chapter 4. How do you stay the course for the glory of God? And what we find Moses will tell us this morning is we reflect on God's work. Moses tells us to hone our theology, to sharpen our understanding of God. Moses tells us to live uniquely as those who claim to be God's people. He does all that by telling us what we must remember to live all for him. In verse 32, we see we must remember that God's work proves his glory. Moses gives us three commands in this passage. The first one shows up in verse 32 and covers the majority of our text. Verse 32 begins with the command to ask. Moses says, hey, friends, flip on the history channel, dial it up, check it out, and notice what God has done. To ask means to learn, to remember, to reflect. To ask is not like the five-year-old boy that asks so many questions. The adults in his life gets a headache or asks the questions before they can ever be answered. That's not what to ask means. It means to learn, to remember, to reflect. This isn't the skeptic that asks and hopes to poke holes. This is to learn and consider. Nothing hasty or flippant, but carefully and exhaustively ask the days that have come. Notice the history that we should investigate. Moses says, since the day God created man. Moses says, hey, you can look from the beginning of time until today, and what you'll find is the same thing. The witness list spans from one end of heaven to the other. Moses says, no matter the event, no matter the witness, no matter the publishing date, if you investigate God, you will find his work is beyond anything else, and nothing will compare. He alone is worthy. He alone has glory. See in verse 32, one of God's foundational identities, what's he called? The Creator. When should our testing and asking of God begin? Middle of verse 32, since the day that God created man on earth. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the end of God's revelation says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God doesn't merely claim to have glory. God demonstrates his glory. He's demonstrated his majesty with every awe-inspiring featuring of this entire cosmos. But God's creative work is not impersonal. Every other week or so, we're celebrating a new baby. It's a personal representation of the glory of God. A little new soul born on Friday, celebrating Esperanza, Miss Esperanza, last week. They're all over the place. Little reminders of God's creative glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. God says, I made you. You're mine. You're mine for me. God created humanity for his glory. Moses tells the Israelites, remember, you're about to cross the Jordan. Joshua's going to take the reins. He's going to lead you. He's going to take you on this national campaign of military victory that's unparalleled. But remember this, from the beginning, God has shown you his glory in you, and it's himself. The point, everything is for him. See, God's work proves his glory, but God's work is not merely this emancipated people and a conquered Egypt or a gymnasium that doubles as a worship center. You are God's work, created in his image to be his and his glory. So what? Well, it means whether you want to or not, you owe him everything. Second, Moses tells this generation specifically to understand what knowing God produces, what knowing God does. How do we live all for him? When we glimpse his glory, we rightly fear him. You can find that in verses 33 and 36. Now again, this is a sermon, and Moses, the ultimate Hebrew preacher, probably unparalleled until Jesus came 1,400 years later. He's using parallelism in verses 33 and 36. He's trying to communicate a point. He's going to do the same thing with verse 34 and 37. It's all an effort to highlight the profundity of what we see in verse 35 that we'll get to in a minute. There is no other God besides Yahweh. But in verse 33 and 36, he's highlighting the same events. It's the fiery, smoking, lightning-filled mountain events in Exodus chapter 19. You can turn there if you'd like. You probably remember the story, the Exodus. We'll talk about that next. But after the Exodus, we find the ancient Hebrews in the wilderness and the plains of this, at the base of this mountain called Sinai. These Hebrew kiddos are probably still having nightmares about the hordes of frogs and grasshoppers and such clouding out the sun, the miracles that were associated with the deliverance of God from Egypt. The miracles were fresh, but here the Hebrews are encamped around Mount Sinai. And Moses went up the mountain to meet God and came back down, and his face was glowing. I studied this passage so much this week that my face is glowing. And you thought it was a sunburn. No. Bad joke. Moses, Exodus 19:3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," verse 4, "I delivered you and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 says to this generation about to enter the promised land, Moses says, don't forget who you are and who God is. If you're going to live for God, remember he delivered you to himself, by himself, for himself. You are his possession, possessed by, owned by, loved by him. God says through Moses, "This is my people." Remind them of that. But the Hebrew people have been in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved, captive, and captivated by the spirits and the worship of Egyptians for generations. Yahweh is not really that clear to them, not known to them. And so Moses hasn't had a chance to teach them yet. So in Exodus 19 and 20, Yahweh lays the foundation for the ancient Hebrews to know himself. And what do we find? But that their first lesson of who Yahweh is bookended by the fear of Yahweh, a proper fear of God. The whole account of God speaking out of the fire is a lesson by God in fearing him. You can see there in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." In verse 10, God tells the people to wash up and get ready for him. And then in verse 12, he warns them, "And you shall set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go up the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." More warnings follow, but what is God trying to do for the ancient Hebrews? Why does God say, don't touch my mountain? Why does God say, don't let your goats touch my mountain? What is God doing? He's drawing a line between himself and his creation. He's saying, I'm the creator, you're my creature. I control everything, I am not controlled. I am God, you are not. You fear me, I don't fear you. You listen to me, I don't listen to you. Yahweh's to be feared. Exodus 19:16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and the thick cloud on a mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire." This is all what Moses is talking about, that they would have all known in Deuteronomy chapter 4, but we live in Kansas and forget things like this, so this is what we need to know. "The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." Verse 19, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." Then God tells even the priests that they need to be careful, or he will break out against them. Remember, for many of the Hebrews, this was their introduction to Yahweh. They didn't have an Old Testament. They didn't know who Yahweh was. Some of us need reintroduced to Yahweh. He's not your homeboy. not the big guy upstairs. He's the creator God who shakes the mountain. He's the ruler God that declares the end from the beginning. He's in every sense of the word absolutely always terrifying. But what is Moses' point? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, you heard his voice and what? Lived. Chapter 4, verse 36, you heard his voice and he taught you. The discipline there in verse 36 is instruction. God taught Israel on that smoking mountain where they heard him out of the fire. God taught them something. And what did he teach them? To fear him. God says in Exodus 19, you don't really know me, so allow me to introduce myself. This is my mountain. Don't touch it or I'll kill you. Now, our modern sensitivities find that harsh. But remember the context. The Hebrews had been enslaved in the evil of Egypt for 400 years. And it had just been erased with 10 plagues. A slave people offered the opportunity to become a nation. God says, you're mine because I chose you. You're mine because I set my love on you. Don't mess with me or you die. God says, don't approach me without preparing yourself. Even if you're a priest, I'll break out against you. I will snuff your life out like pinching the wick on a little candle. Yahweh says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests, but only in the way I say. If you're there, read Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21, after the Ten Commandments, the statutes of their relationship with God. We see this, Exodus 20, 18 to 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the smoking mountain, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. What does that mean? It means that at that point they understood. Verse 19, and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They were figuring it out. I'm afraid at times, individually and collectively, the mountain we see God on has lost its fire and ain't got no smoke. Moses says, if you're going to live for him, all for him, when you see his glory rightly, you rightly fear him. It's not a debilitating fear, but an invigorating fear that this glorious king of all the universe views you and me as a kingdom of priests for his glory. Those who take his truth and mediate between sinful man and holy God. If we live this life nonchalantly on our own power, in our own agenda, for our own glory, then the mountain our God sits on has no smoke, there is no fire, and in truth, that's no God at all. Instead, the more you understand of his glory, the more you see him work, the more rightly you are in fear of him, the more rightly you are amazed by him, recognizing that what have we done? Nothing. But what has he done? Everything. Third, in verses 34 and verse 37 and 38, Moses goes back in time and says, hey, remember God's deliverance. It demands your allegiance. Verse 34, Moses says, don't forget the Exodus. Don't forget the Hebrew people. They were enslaved for 400 years, a powerless, helpless, hurting people, enslaved in the most powerful nation known in the world at the time, Egypt. How'd they get out of Egypt? Well, they didn't organize a coup. They didn't mobilize a militia. Yahweh said to the most powerful nation in the world, hey, those are my people. I love them. I chose them. Give them back. Yahweh broke into history on behalf of the ancient Hebrews with trials and signs and wonders and a divinely orchestrated and carried out military campaign. God tore the Hebrews out of Egypt. And as he was doing it, his 10 plagues dismantled the claims of the Egyptians and their false gods. God didn't just take his people, he set the record straight. We'll just quickly consider three of the 10 plagues. Remember the first plague, the Nile was turned to blood in Exodus chapter 7. Why did God choose to turn the Nile to blood? Because it was impressive? In part. But because Happy was the god of the Nile, the symbol of fertility and life needed to be destroyed in front of the Hebrews. By turning the Nile into blood, God struck down the very heart of the Egyptian economy of worship. Yahweh proved his power of Egypt's source of life. He has the power over the source of life. All the plagues that followed a similar pattern. The most necessary Egyptian little g god is destroyed by the realm of Yahweh as he's vindicating his power over the people of Egypt. If we went to the ninth plague, the darkness of Exodus chapter 10, remember Ra, the sun god, the supreme deity of the Egyptian pantheon, is mocked. Yahweh says, "You want to worship the sun? How about I shut it off?" So he does. And then just so the Egyptians didn't get it confused and think it was like a solar event, the Egyptians lived in darkness while the Hebrews lived in light at the same time. Yahweh mocked the very heart of Egyptian worship. Ra could not rise. The God of light was humiliated by the God of light who imposed a supernatural darkness. The final plague was the plague of death on the firstborn, Exodus 11 and 12. Pharaoh himself, considered divine, a son of Ra, the god Isis, was the protective motherhood god. Yahweh says, "Nope, there's one god, and it's me." Pharaoh's heir, divine in Egyptian theology, woke never again, dead. Every household mourned, and there was no Egyptian god left to lean on. Yahweh says, "I alone hold the power over everything, all of life and death." Exodus 12:12, Yahweh says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I'm the Lord." That's what he did. Each plague was a calculated theological confrontation. Yahweh didn't just rescue the Hebrews. He exposed the futility of idolatry and established his exclusive sovereignty over all the earth. The plagues weren't merely punishments. They were polemics. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, "Are you picking up what God's putting down? Do you remember what happened? Do you understand what God has done? Our only hope is in God's work." We need, middle of Deuteronomy 4:34, the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. We need God's power and deliverance, or we have none. But God work for us? Why would God work for us? Verse 37, look at it. "Because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring." God wasn't merely obligated to help or deliver Israel. He wanted to. He desired to. The pagans worshiped gods that demanded children as sacrifice, that demanded skin as sliced, demanded sexual favors. Yahweh says, "I already delivered you. All I want from you is your heart. Just give me your heart." Moses tells this generation in Deuteronomy 4, the generation headed to the promised land, "Look back at what God has done for you. Because he loved you, because he chose you." The ideas of love and choice in Hebrew, it's two different words, but they're fascinatingly similar. In fact, they're pretty much synonyms, love and choice. God's love and choice is the foundation of his covenant love, his sticky affection, his unyielding benevolence for his people. Therefore, God's deliverance demands your allegiance, because he's not going anywhere, neither is his love nor his choice. If he loves you and he's chosen you, you can't get away from him. That's what Moses is telling these people. Verse 38, "The one who delivered you will be the one who will give you the land for your inheritance." Meaning the one who started is going to be the one who ends it. Same is true for us. Our only hope is God's work. Our only response is a hope that continues to work as we are loyal to him. Just as the ancient Hebrews needed the power of God on display, so do we. When our hearts are transformed by the faith that God gives us, we're delivered from our bondage, we're set free from our personal Egypt and made right with God. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14 says it like this: He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You're never merely delivered by God. You're always delivered by God and made new. God doesn't only choose you in salvation, He loves you as His own. The ancient Hebrews weren't just delivered by God's power from Egypt, but they were made a new nation. You're not just set free from the domain of darkness, but brought into the family of God. And your exodus was not accomplished by destroying pagan gods like Yahweh did in Egypt. Your deliverance was redemption. The payment was a ransom. You were held in the bondage of your sins. Christ's death brought your life. You were held captive by your passion and unbelief. You were set free by the one who looked at you in your sins, saw you as an enemy, but left heaven to accomplish what you couldn't. He took on flesh. The infinite became an infant, glory robed in humility, that He might die in your place. Christ's death brings our life. Christ blazed the trail from enemies to sons, from enmity to family. God's deliverance demands your allegiance. Before I move on, that's really the heart of the third commandment. We often view so anemically. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the Lord of your name, the name of the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Yes, in application, this is to not use Yahweh irreverently as a curse word, but to take the name of the Lord is to say, "I am His." To take the name of the Lord is to claim obedience to Him, to claim He is the one who owns me. To take the name of the Lord is to willingly, wonderfully, passionately brand yourself as a slave of God. To take the name of the Lord is to say, whatever He wants, whatever He needs, whenever He wants it, however He needs it, I will. To take the name of the Lord is to say, I am Yahweh's, wherever, whenever, however. Geography, chronology, relationally, none of that matters. I am Yahweh's. That's to take the name of the Lord. To take the name of Yahweh, or to bear the name of Yahweh in vain, is to fail in allegiance to Him. Verse 35, we find what Moses is highlighting with this parallelism before and after the verse. He wants to catch our attention on the reality that Yahweh alone is God. If you're going to maintain a life all for God, all for Him, then you must remember that God's revelation declares His singular exaltation. Verse 35 begins, "To you it was shown that," or "so that you might know," so there's the positive, Yahweh is God, and then the negative, "there is no other God besides Him." This is the coin of monotheism. Yahweh is God, and that's heads, and there's no other God, that's tails. You see, why did God rip the Hebrews out of Egypt? Why did God allow the Hebrews to wander the desert for a generation? Why did God shake a mountain, make it smoke, and bring down fire from heaven and speak out of the fire so Israel would know that there's only one God? Once you know there's only one God, you know He's all that really matters. When Christ alone is King and there's no other God, what else do you need? What more do you want? You have access to the perfect, divine, sovereign God through His Son, by His Spirit. Again, this monotheistic truth assaults our selfish tendencies, because if there is one God, He deserves whatever He demands. The Bible claims there is one God, only one God, no other God besides Him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." The truth of God is so exclusive, so narrow. Our flesh wants wiggle room. Our flesh wants options. Our flesh wants what we want. But if God alone is God and there is no other, if Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, what are we doing with our lives but wasting it if it's not all for him? If we say we're in Christ and don't live for just Christ, I think Moses would call that taking the Lord's name in vain. If we say, Jesus kind of expects a lot, not sure I can give him everything, then you're saying Jesus doesn't deserve what he demands. If Jesus doesn't deserve what he demands, then you're also saying Jesus isn't God. But God's revelation declares his singular exaltation. How about your life? Does it say the same thing? Moses is telling these Yahweh worshipers that if they're going to live all for him, they must remember that Yahweh alone is God. Moses says, don't forget. Don't listen to the world around you. Don't let them teach you that everyone is a God. Remember, the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Fifth, in verse 39, we see God's perfection produces faith. Verse 39 begins with the second of the three commands Moses gives to this generation of God's people. He says, if you want to live all for him, you must know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth. There is no other. You can't know God if he isn't God alone. If he's a God among gods, you'll never understand him. And while Moses calls for our urgency today, therefore today lay it to your heart, today believe that God is who he says he is, Moses knows for himself what? Mount Nebo's calling. Tomorrow Moses will be gone. Lay it to your heart. Today, Pastor Moses says, today, put it on your heart now. What you know God has done in the past demands a present action. God's power, God's glory, God's, you could say, perfection demands that today you know, today you believe, and you act on that reality that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Yahweh is, and there is no other. So what do you do with that? Moses says it produces faith. And what does faith produce? Verse 40 tells us, if God is who God says he is, then God's wisdom deserves your every obedience. You can't just take it or leave it. This is good truth for some people, but not for me. To disregard God's wisdom is to simultaneously claim Yahweh isn't God. Verse 40, therefore, Moses says, hey, because of all this, I know you're antsy about the promised land, but because of all this, listen, this is what you need to do. Therefore, there's your final command, keep. Keep Yahweh's statutes, keep his commandments. Statutes and commandments, this is what you think, how you think about what you think, where you direct your love, how you act, how you make judgments, how you find motivation in life. God has given us his wisdom. God has given us his truth. What do you live by? Do you live by his plus yours? Or do you live by his? The only God offers you the answer key to all of life. Will you follow it? Friends, the promise of God is the wisdom of God is always best for the people of God. Moses is teaching through this whole section that the people desperately need to remember who Yahweh is. And who is Yahweh? The one who chose them and loved them, the one who delivered them and is bringing about their inheritance that they desperately need. Yahweh's their beginning, he's their middle, he's their end. Yahweh's their everything. If they're going to live for him, he must be everything for them. You know, I wonder about 30 years from now, where will Grace Bible Church be? I'll be 73. Unlikely I'll hold the same title as I do now if you put up with me for that long. Some of you will be in glory. Some of you will have moved somewhere else. But in 30 years, where will Grace Bible Church be? You don't know. Neither do I. On the one hand, it doesn't matter because Christ will build his church if he tarries. But on the other hand, we have a responsibility to live for him, all for him, that though someday this church may be old and dead, it will not be on any day that we are here to push the agenda of just Jesus, living for just him and all for him. Because this day, today, we lay it on our hearts that there's only one God and we live all for him. The alternative is to live partly for him, partly for us, partly for ministry, partly for family, partly for hobby, and give a portion of our lives to God, being willing to share with him. Friend, all for him. That's it. And live as a church to grow old and not dead. Some for him, and we fade like Northampton. All for him. May it ever be our cry. All for him. Perhaps you feel like much of this morning is lost on you. You've not really ever been tempted to worship Ra, never been to Egypt. People trust you. You don't have enemies. You're a good person. But if you choose to reject actively or through apathy this offer of God to be his, someday the offer will expire and his promise to be your judge instead will be fulfilled. God declares himself your enemy. You don't have to be enemies with him. Your only hope is what we celebrate now. The death of Christ on our behalf, which is a picture of the ultimate exodus, the ultimate redemption, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation. If this Lord's Supper represents what God has done for you in Christ, then partake with us if you're a believer pursuing God in spirit and in truth and enjoy this symbol of what Christ has done with us to take our sin on himself on a cross and die for us, satisfying God's wrath, purchasing our forgiveness, giving us righteousness. What a Savior that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, our only hope in this life is to live all for him. He is too worthy for half measures. He's too glorious for divided hearts. He's too perfect for lukewarm devotion. He's too powerful for casual allegiance. That's why Paul concludes Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Soon we will all proclaim that Christ is Lord. Some will proclaim that Christ is Lord and Savior. Others will submit that Christ is Lord and now judge. He's your only hope. Remember, Moses, know therefore today, lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There's no other, you have no other hope, friend. Just Jesus. He's our only hope.